So again, today we're going to be looking at the truthfulness of God as well as the wisdom of God. We'll begin with His truthfulness. So when we talk about the truthfulness of God, what we are saying is that Scripture is affirming the following. That He alone is the one true God, and that both His words and His ways are truthful, making Him both the definition and the standard for what is true. So not only is God the one true God, but everything about Him is truthful, both word and deed. So we're not talking any half-truths, no need for political fact-checking, no statements like, honey, you look great in that dress, right? I mean, when we talk about God, everything about His character, everything about His conduct, everything about the words that He says is 100% truthful and without deceit. Speaking of this one true God, Jeremiah 10:10 through 11 states, "The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. The gods who did not make the heavens and earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heaven." And of the truthfulness of God's character, we read the following in the book of Numbers. Numbers 23:19 states, "God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. He has said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it?" And if you look at Hebrews 6:18 and Titus 1:2, both of these attest to the fact that God cannot lie. And in fact, because His character is unchangeable, we can never fear Him lying. We have no fear of Him ever telling a lie, because His truthfulness is based on unchanging character. Now, when we look at John 14:6, we see that Jesus defines Himself as the way, the truth, and the life, right? So we see Jesus defining Himself as the truth. And later on in that chapter, in John 14:17, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Truth. So we see Scripture affirming that God, His words, and His ways are true. And it's the truthfulness of His character that gives us the confidence as believers to rest upon His word as being absolute truth. As was already stated, unlike the words that we speak that reflect the imperfection of our character, right? We have personal bias. We have viewpoints that are based on our feelings or just our past experiences. These half-truths, these full-on lies, these ways that we try and defend our character instead of reflect truth. So oftentimes the words that we speak reflect the imperfection of our character. On the flip side, God's word reflects the perfect truthfulness of His character. In His prayer to the Father, Jesus states in John 17:17, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." And again in Psalm 19:60, we read from the psalmist, "The sum of all your words is truth. Every one of your righteous rules endures forever." And 2 Timothy 3:16 states that the very scriptures that we hold to, the Word of God that we read up and hear each and every Sunday, is breathed from God. It is inspired from the perfectly true God of the universe. So we can be confident that the Word that we hold to is truth because it comes from the one who defines truth. It comes from the author of what is true. Now, at face value, this can seem like a pretty cut and dry attribute. Right, we're looking at the truth of God, so there isn't the theological crossfire that comes from an attribute like God's sovereignty, or there isn't the mind-blowing effect that we see coming from one of the omnis, right? It's truth. It's truthfulness. And yet, I would argue that there isn't another attribute of God that comes under more fire than the truthfulness of His character and His word. Right? And we see this both in our culture and the walls out, the people who are outside of the walls of this church, and also within the church as well. Because within our culture, we see a desire to discredit and disprove God and His word continually. Right? Because if you can discredit the author of truth, if you can disarm his word of truth, then all of a sudden there is no standard. And we can live however we want to. And so we see this a lot happening in society, blurring the lines of what is true. Right? We hear a lot of sayings like all truth is relative in our postmodern culture. And yet we see the exact same thing happening within the walls of the church. Right? We see a lot of people who have gone through a lot of work to look at God's word and retranslate it in a way that is a little bit more palatable, right? A little bit more socially acceptable, a little bit more culturally relevant. And so the truth of God that we're supposed to stand on has become diluted, twisted, contorted. Because it's a whole lot easier to change the truth of God than it is to stand on it. Especially when it goes against the world that we live in and the cultural opinion. Romans 1:18 through 23 shows that these kinds of attacks against God's truthfulness are nothing new. We see the Apostle Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has showed it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, even since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So while God's truth has always been on full display for all to see, man has always made attempts to destroy, discredit, and redefine the truth of God. But because God is both the definition and the standard for what is true, the truth is that God's truth does not depend upon our acknowledgement or our endorsement. God, his word, his ways are true. Not because we say so, but because the author of truth said so. And there is no higher truth than the one who is perfectly true. Now, if you take this argument outside of these walls, you're going to get a lot of people that say, well, that's circular logic. You can't use that. You can't say that God is true because God is because God says he is true. You can't use that. And yet, as believers, what other proof, what other fact, what other ology would we point to solidify the truth that we stand on, other than God's own word, other than the word of the one who defines and authors what is true? Now, hear me. I'm not saying to discredit any other proofs out there. I'm not saying that we shouldn't pay attention to any other ology to bolster that which we know to be true. But if we are standing on any fact, any proof, any support other than the God-inspired word that we have received from the author of truth, then we are holding that truth as higher than the one who is true. And we don't want to do that. We can believe that all truth points to the truth, but we want our foundation to be upon him and his truth. So again, we see that the truthfulness of God does not depend upon our acknowledgement or endorsement, because God is true. And so we stand on him for our truth. This brings us to the wisdom of God. Now, when we think of wisdom, when I think of wisdom, typically I think of the best possible choice based upon the facts as I know them to be. Right? When I was a teenager, the number one phrase that I would hear from my mom, besides "I told, because I told you so," that was, Mom, I know you're listening. You said that so much. a far distant second was Matthew, use wisdom. She said it all the time. She's probably laughing at home as she's listening to this. Matthew, use wisdom. The first time that I got the keys to the car and I got to go drive around without my mom and dad present, Matthew, use wisdom. Before I would leave the house to go on an all-nighter or a week-long retreat, and she knew that they weren't going to be around to keep me from doing stupid stuff, Matthew, use wisdom. The first time I ever went on a non-date with my special friend, I heard about 50,000 times before I left the house that night, Matthew, use wisdom. And I know why she said it all the time. It's because I was a really dumb kid. And a lot of times I didn't use wisdom, let's be honest. Not much has changed. But I knew what my mom was saying when she said that. She was saying, we raised you in what is true. We raised you to know what is right and what is wrong. And now let the things that you know to be true guide, this is going to rhyme, guide the things that you do. That was fun. Didn't even write that down. Let the things that you know to be true guide that which you do. Could be a point. It's nothing new to us though, right? That's how we think of wisdom. It's not running outside and planting your flowers the first 65 degree day in March, right? Not smart. It's not going to end well for you, especially in Indiana, right? When we look at wisdom, it's not joking about guns or bombs when you're going through airport security. That's not wise, right? When you see the dog with the foaming mouth and he's growling at you, you go, oh, nice puppy, and pet his head. No, you don't do that, right? Because we've had experiences that we've personally had where we've done dumb stuff and reaped the rewards for it, where we say, I'm not going to do that. Or hopefully, we've had people in our lives who have made those mistakes for us, and we've watched what they do and how they lived and said, I'm not going to go down that road. That wouldn't be wise, right? And so, either way, the truth we have learned over time guides us to a path of wisdom. This is typically how we think of wisdom, and yet our path to wisdom is far different than the perfect wisdom that we find in God. So it's important that we know what we're talking about when we talk about God as perfectly wise. Because we depend on trial and error. Or we depend on instruction from a wiser outside source. We need some sort of experience or lesson learned in order to help us acquire wisdom. And then there's the wisdom of God. I love Wayne Grudem's definition, and so I stole it and I made it our next point for the fill in the blank. God's wisdom means that God always chooses the best goals and the best means for those goals. God's wisdom means that God always chooses the best goals and the best means for those goals. Speaking of God's wisdom, A.W. Tozer writes in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, it sees the end from the beginning, so there can be no need to guess or conjecture. Wisdom sees everything in focus, each in proper relation to all, and is thus able to work towards predestined goals with flawless precision. There are countless scriptures that support the perfect wisdom of God. If you were to read through Psalm 19 or Psalm 104, these are just two of the many psalms that speak to God's perfect wisdom in the way that He created and in what He created. If you were to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, it speaks of God's perfect wisdom and His plan for salvation through what Christ did for us on the cross. If you were to look through the book of Job, you would see God called upon over and over as a perfectly wise God, showing that even in the hardest of circumstances, our God is wise. That He is bringing about the best goals through the best means to get to those goals. In Romans 11:13, Paul states, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable are His ways. In Romans 16:27, Paul goes on to refer to God as the only wise God, who, as we know in Romans 8:28, is wise enough somehow to work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So what these passages and many like them show us is that because God is the only wise God, because he can see beginning to end and end to beginning at all the same, both the plans of God and the execution of said plan are without flaw, defect, or need for plan B. He is the definition of perfect wisdom. We also just saw that there is no greater truth to be found outside of the truth of God. He doesn't have need for instruction or an outside source of truth to guide his course of action. He is perfect truth, and from him flows perfect wisdom, without need for hindsight, without need for do-overs. Continuing his thought on the wisdom of God, Tozer writes, "All God's acts are done in perfect wisdom, first for his own glory, and then for the highest good of the greatest number for the longest time. And all his acts are as pure as they are wise, and as good as they are wise and pure. Not only could his acts not be done better, a better way to do them could not be imagined." I love that last line. Not only could his acts not be better done, but a better way to do them could not be imagined. That is an incredible quote to think about in light of the truth that we just read in Scripture. And yet, I wonder how many of us truly believe that. I wonder how many of us have never questioned that reality before. Because I think if I'm being honest, when I think about God's acts, when I think about what he's done and not being able to imagine another better way, I know I've thought throughout the course of my life, you know, I know you're perfectly wise, but in my mind, it makes more sense not to put that tree in the garden, right? Like, maybe if you would have made this perfectly awesome garden that doesn't even need to be tended to, and all this fruit and the perfect temperature and the no need for fig leaves and all that, but if you would have just like left out that whole tree of knowledge and good and evil, I would think that that would be wise, because if I live in the ramifications of what was Eden, I think, man, to me, a wise world would be one without pain, one without suffering, one without death, one without loss, one without separation from God. To me, the wisest course of action would be for me to be walking in the garden in the cool of the day with my Creator. That, to me, seems like the best possible plan. Or what about Jesus? Right? We talked about how 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 talks about the wisdom of God to have salvation be through Christ alone. Well, what about all these other people out there? What about all these other religious belief systems out there that are trying to kind of fumble their way towards God? Was it really wise to make the path so narrow and to only go through Jesus? What about for those who don't walk that path? Hell? You are telling me that the most wise possible plan out there is for there to be a place of eternal damnation for every single man and woman who doesn't place their faith in what Jesus Christ did for them on the cross. This is perfect wisdom? I mean, in my mind, I feel like I could devise a plan that has less death and carnage and pain and loss and brokenness. I feel like if I was given the reins that I could maybe steer it in a direction of a little less depravity. What about in our personal lives? I know I've definitely had seasons where it's hard for me to believe that not only could his acts not be done better, but a better way to do them could not be imagined. I don't know about you, but I know that there's definitely days where I look at my life and I wonder, as the brokenness of this world bumps up against me, isn't there a better way? Isn't there a better way to avoid this pain? Maybe to avoid the distance that I feel from God, or just the junk that I'm seeing and facing in the world. You turn on the news and you think, really, this is the wisest way? And it's here in this tension between what is wise and what our limited perception deems as wise that I think the words of Isaiah are most appropriate. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9, the prophet Isaiah speaks the words of the Lord and saying, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In other words, while we may not always perceive God's ways as being wise, we must be willing to concede to His perfect perspective. We serve a God who is higher than us. We serve a God who sees things that we don't. We serve a God who sees not just what is happening in the immediate, but everything in relationship to the end, the perfect end that He has in mind. And so there are going to be moments along the way where we look up at God and say, really? This is perfect wisdom, what's happening here? And yet in those moments, because our God is truthful, we can trust upon the promises of His Word. We just read one of the most beautiful promises of His Word in Romans 8:28, which again states, "And we know that for those who love God, all things, both the brokenness in this world and the personal brokenness that we experience in our lives, He works all things together for the good of those who are called according to His purpose." This verse is a promise of hope to every single follower of Jesus. That while we may not always know what God in His perfect wisdom is doing, or understand why in perfect wisdom He is doing what He is doing, we can rest in the truthful promise that regardless of the circumstances that we face, that He will work all things together for our greatest good, which in the end is our conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Obviously, I'm limited. I know that's a really big issue, what we just talked about, right? One of the most asked questions of Christianity is, how could a good God allow blank, right? And so to answer it in 4 minutes, come on. So whether it be the brokenness that you are seeing in the world around you that causes you to pause and ask questions, or personal brokenness of just being in a sin-cursed world that you're experiencing that's causing you to pause and ask God why, I want to invite you to continue that conversation. Hopefully we know that we are all here to be here for one another. And one of the things that we always invite you to do after the service is to come up front and talk to men and women who love God and want to love you through whatever you're going through right now. And so if you are here today and you have questions, that's okay. Our God is big enough for our questions. And if you are here today and you need a brother and sister to just lean on and walk through whatever it is you're experiencing that may be causing you to question the wisdom of God, I want to invite you after the service, come up and talk to somebody. Continue the conversation with somebody who can walk with you through whatever it is that you're walking through. That's just a side. That's not what we're talking about today. I don't want to give a 4-minute answer to a question that you might really be wrestling with. That's heavy. That's here. So, that's it. I went off my notes. I have to find my place. That being said is where we're going next. ... That being said, in our very brief overview of these two attributes, we see that our God is the one true God. His character, His word, His ways, in them we find truth without deceit. And the word that he inspired and preserved for us is true because it comes from the one who defines what truth is, who is truth. And from that truth flows perfect wisdom. Whether we look at his plan for creation, salvation, or the individual plans for each and every one of our individual lives, his perfect wisdom ensures that what has been revealed to us or is unfolding before us is the wisest possible means to bring about the greatest possible end. And even in times when his ways don't make sense to us from our limited perspective, if we are his children, if we have placed our faith in what Jesus has done for us on the cross, if we have entered into that personal relationship with our Creator through Christ, then we can rest in the truthfulness of his promises regardless of our circumstances. So now that we've looked at what Scripture has to say about truth and wisdom, as well as some of the questions, some of the things that can arise as we try and understand these perfect attributes from our limited perspective, we now have to ask how these attributes are to be expressed in our own lives. Because again, these are communicable, right? These are attributes that we can share in some way, shape, or form. I guess a very simple standalone application, if we were to separate truth from wisdom, I would say, don't tell lies and don't be dumb, right? That would be very simple application for truth and wisdom. Be truth tellers, don't be dumb. And you could find more than enough scriptures to back that, right? I mean, I think if you just go through Proverbs, you can find more than enough scriptures to back that application. And yet, I think when we try to apply these two attributes in isolation, we miss something. I think we weaken the application to both of these when we try and apply them in isolation. I think that's because in wisdom, truth finds its application. And in truth, wisdom finds its foundation. In wisdom, truth finds its application. In truth, wisdom finds its foundation. I'm currently in the process of building a garden in my backyard. And what I mean by that is Chris White is currently in the process of building a garden, and I am in the process of looking over his shoulder and saying, Chris, do you need me to move anything heavy? Can I do anything? No? But I can't go inside? Okay. Thanks for building me a garden, Chris. Love you. One thing that I did do, though, whether it was in wisdom or foolishness, I went to wherever it is we got plants from, and I bought all of our plants for the year. We bought the raspberries, the blackberries, the peas and the beans and the seeds and the little starter everything. And I did that because I learned at one time that if I don't do that before May hits, I'm literally going to have to plant leaves and sticks and pray, because everything's going to be picked over. There's going to be nothing left. So me and Olivia were like, you know what? Let's go out and get the pick of the litter this time. So we went out. And this is the biggest garden that we've ever done by far. Before it was like, let's plant some tomatoes and some peppers and call it a garden. This is like, this is big. Like, I'm gonna put a picture of this online. It's big to me. It's big to me. And one of the things that we realized as we were looking at all these seeds and seedlings and starter plants and is that each and every one of them comes with its own set of instructions. Those of you who plant, this is nothing new to you, but if you're foolish like me, you just think, I just want to go throw stuff in the ground and hit it with water and let it grow. But man, have you ever read the back of one of those little like things that they stick into one of those pots? It's giving you soil depth and spacing and how much sun it needs and when to water it and how to talk to it. And I mean, it gets in depth. It's weird and it's annoying. It's annoying if you're somebody like me because I just want to go plant a garden and eat the fruit. That's it. And yet, if I'm going to go through all the work of making Chris do all the work, and if I'm going to spend all the money that it takes to go and get all of these plants and all of the soil and everything that is needed to have this garden, I should probably take the time and learn the truth about what I'm planting, right? Because if I go and I plant my tomatoes next to raspberries or anything next to my raspberries, apparently I'm going to have raspberries as a result. Or if I put my seeds 2 feet in the ground, I'm never going to see them sprout. Or, right? There is truth that is supposed to guide the work that goes into planting a garden. And so you read that annoying little piece of cardboard and you turn over your seed packet and you read what it tells you to do and you follow it. Because doing anything else would just be a waste, right? It wouldn't be wise. And in the same sense, if I was to go off and buy all of these seeds and all of these plants and read up on all of these little Google things that tells me what I should do and when I should plant and how I should do it, and yet I was to never go off and actually plant anything, I would basically be what, like a botanist with a bunch of dead plants? That's it. It would be meaningless to have all of this truth about these plants and never put it to use. In wisdom, truth finds its application. And in truth, wisdom finds its foundation. This connection between truth and wisdom, between what we know and what we do, is all over in Scripture. When you look at Proverbs 9:10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Similarly, we read in Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And again, in Psalm 111, which Chris read earlier, we find in verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all those who practice it, all those who practice it, have good understanding." So again, truth and wisdom, not being separated but connected. We see that if we can ever begin to walk in the wisdom of God, we need to know the truth of who He is. And once we know Him as He truly is, the only true response we can have is to walk in a way that He would deem wise. We look at this term, the fear of the Lord. We just read it 3 times, so it's probably pretty important. When we talk about the fear of the Lord, it is this combination of terror and respect and awe that we are called to have. This is the response. This is the approach that we are to take in our relationship to God. The fear of the Lord. It's understanding who our God is as our Creator and what He is capable of. It's understanding our place in relationship to His. It's understanding His unapproachable otherness. Almost like the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6 when he finds himself in the throne room and he says, "Man, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips," right? It's understanding who God is and understanding who we are in relationship to that. To fear God means to know Him as He's revealed Himself to be. And when we know Him for as He truly is, a natural response to this truth is to walk in a way that He deems wise. But where truth lacks, wisdom tends to follow suit. But where wisdom is absent, the truth that is known kind of becomes irrelevant, doesn't it? I recently was asked by a small university to help facilitate and speak at their Spiritual Life Week on campus. This was a university that began upon foundation of God's Word, Christian principles and practice. And slowly in time, they had strayed away from that truth. And while on the website, you can still read promotions for the fact that they still have strong denominational ties to the denomination that founded them, and that they still walk upon certain Christian principles. From what I personally witnessed and heard from several incredibly discouraged believers on campus was that the school had over time exchanged the truth of God for a watered-down, culturally acceptable lie. It kind of smelt like the truth of God, but it wasn't at all. And as a result, following Jesus on this campus now meant we don't talk about sin. We don't talk about anything that could potentially divide us. We don't talk about absolute truth. In fact, all truth is welcome. Your truth, my truth, as long as we can all get along, it's good. The Bible was no longer the authoritative word of God, but instead some really great suggestions that can guide us in the way that we live. And the main thrust of Scripture was no longer Jesus Christ, what He did for us, and the relationship that had now been restored through Him. No, the main point in Scripture now became reducing our carbon footprint in the world. And being more environmentally conscious. Because they suppressed the truth of God, Romans 1, 22 through 23 became their reality. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Because where truth lacks, wisdom follows suit. And it's easy for us to look at that situation and kind of shake our fingers at it and be like, how could they let this happen? And yet I don't want to lose sight of the second side of that same coin, because it's equally as important and equally deadly. Because we see a lot happening in churches today across America. Yeah, we see this changing of God's truth and watering it down happening, but there's also this other thing that's happening as well, where our churches are filled with people and pastors whose heads are so full of truth and shelves are so full of thick books. Enough hours dedicated to church and Sunday school and Bible studies to where all of their congregation should have 2 or 3 Bible degrees. More solid biblical training than arguably any other part of the world, and yet we keep sending out missionaries that may actually be of greater good right here in our country. The church is full of heads that are full about the truth of God, but hearts that have grown cold to the reality of what it means to walk with Him. Understanding truth hasn't necessarily led to the application of wisdom, and as a result, many churches resemble a Christian country club than a people who are passionately living for their Savior. Paul describes a people in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9, who have the appearance of godliness, but are denying its power. And in verse 7, a people who are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. I wish I could say that this doesn't ever apply to me. I have a lot of thick books on my shelf, though. I wish I could say that every Sunday when I leave this place, I look at our sign out front that says, touching lives with the truth, right? And I wish every Sunday I could say that that's me. That the things that I learn about here, that the things that I teach here, that whenever I leave this parking lot, I am going back to the world that God has by His sovereign hand uniquely put me in, and that I am touching the lives of all around me with the truth that I am learning here. And yet, there's a lot of days, a lot of weeks where that isn't the case. Where I'm more focused on me than the me who He's called me to be. You see, where wisdom lacks, truth becomes irrelevant. And so for us today, and myself included, my prayer is that we would be a church and a people who isn't just interested in living by wise principles, or principles that we deem wise, but instead that the wisdom that we pursue, that the way in which we seek to live our lives would have a firm foundation of the truth of who God is. Psalm 119 says, 119:9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. May the way that we live and the things that we pursue be rooted in the truth of the one true God. And in addition, My prayer is that we would never be a church whose stopping point is having correct theology or right thinking about God. Church, may that never be our stopping point. But may the truth that we know be a starting point of our pursuit of the one who is true. And may the truth that we know impact the way that we live our lives for Him, that we would become a more beautiful reflection of our Savior to a world that desperately needs to be touched by the truth of who He is. Let's pray. God, I thank You so much for Your word that is truth. And I thank You that in it we see Your wisdom. God, You have called us to believe and You've called us to live, and I pray that we would be a people who reflects both. Lord, that our knowledge of who You are, that the truth that we learn, that You have authored, would impact who we are and how we live for You in this world. God, I pray that we would not stop at right thinking about You, but that the way that we interact with Your truth would lead to a life transformed. Lord, that we would seek to take what we know to be true and take it to a world that desperately needs it, and that we would reflect You with who we are and how we live. Teach us what it means to fear You. Teach us what it means to know You and to walk with You. We pray this together in Jesus' name.